You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I had so much enjoyed being with you. Just your encouragement already and your interest in spiritual things. And just as tiring as yesterday was, it was just a great opportunity for us to spend time just getting to know one another a little bit. And you know, you guys are celebrating your young people. We're glad to be a part of that. And we have enjoyed singing with you, the attention to the worship, and just your support and your encouragement of us as we have been trying to study with you this week. Why would we study the miracles of Jesus? I told you I was going to repeat myself at various times throughout the week, but I hope at this point, maybe already, you know some of the things that I would say. We would study the miracles of Jesus because they provide a basis for a historical investigation of Jesus' claims. That's what God intended. That's what the writers of the New Testament intended, for us to look at the accounts of Jesus' life as they were talking about the things that he said and the things that he did. And Brian already caught himself this evening. He said, we're going to study the miracles of Jesus because we want to see the message that they were pointing to. And that just comes out over and over again, that there is a person to be realized. There's a person to be identified, and you know, there's a person to be recognized and glorified, and there is a message to be received and to be taught by. We're going to be talking tonight about the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That's a little bit of a trivia, you know, but there may be some significance, some reason why we would think about that miracle being included in all the Gospels. Especially in John's account, it really becomes a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus. It becomes a turning point when Jesus is perhaps as popular as he was at any time. This miracle, again, the next day, Jesus will challenge some people who came looking for bread, and he said, no, miracles for the sake of miracles. That's not what this is about. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that will endure unto everlasting life. And the discussion goes on, and by the end of the day, many of those who were following Jesus turned away from him and didn't follow him anymore. It also kind of marks a turning point, maybe a new period in the ministry of Jesus. We talked about the Galilean ministry, and we're going to kind of skip past that pretty quickly. We saw kind of an identifying point there in the miracle that we consider the nobleman's son. John was arrested. Jesus moved to Galilee. But I think there are some things that we can learn from this lesson about the importance of the right message. You know, seeing what was actually being communicated about Jesus in his miracles. Because in this miracle, there are some people who actually got the wrong impression about Jesus. And they came away with the wrong lesson about Jesus. And so, what we're going to, maybe one of the things that we'll focus on and talk about this evening is keeping the primary mission of Jesus as he reveals it to us, keeping that in kind of in our minds as we try to understand why Jesus would do some of the things that he did. All right, so let's kind of move on. We'll kind of repeat this style. We'll kind of orient ourselves in the life of Jesus where we are. And I would say that, and you probably heard this term, but this miracle, especially in John, coincides with the beginning of what we call the retirement period. And it probably, you know, just based on what we can figure, as John, you know, tells us that the Passover was near here in verse 4, and then at the beginning of chapter 7, in verse 2, he talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the seventh month. Passover took place in the first month of the year, so really kind of, and we kind of use those feasts in John to kind of set the chronology for the life of Christ. And so really we might kind of set this period, this retirement period, as that so it's the last year of Jesus' life. The next Passover in John is the Passover where he will be crucified. And so for about 6 months, generally we might say, Jesus spent a lot of time avoiding those public interactions that had characterized his Galilean ministry, and There's another connection to John here. When John was put in prison, Jesus moved to Galilee. When John was executed, usually we associate that with the beginning of this retirement period. Again, there's kind of an escalation that's realized, and eventually Jesus is going to be the focal point of the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. And so, what we see Jesus talking a lot about during the retirement period is the fact that he is going to die. Well, if you can look there, you can just make a note of this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. This gives us kind of a geographical note to give us some sense of exactly where on the map Jesus was. Luke tells us that the disciples were sailing toward Bethsaida Julius. And you see there, it went across in verse 1 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And I'll just kind of show you this. I think I have a map up here, yeah? All right, so we've got a map. And so Jesus is sailing in this direction toward this Bethsaida here, and actually even have a little picture for you on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, looking over toward the plain of Bethsaida Julius over here. So that just kind of gives you someplace really on the map where Jesus was as these events were taking place. And you know, we're familiar with this scene. You can kind of even see here from the geography that as a boat would have been going across the Sea of Galilee, well, you're up on the elevated part of the bank here, you can see the boat. You can see where he's going, you can see where he lands, and that's exactly what happens. Many people from the shore are watching the boat cross, and they meet Jesus on foot as he arrives. And I will say this, that one thing I'll just mention is that we talked about Jesus really focusing on the apostles during the retirement. That doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't working miracles or wasn't doing any teaching. People were hearing about him and they would find him, and teaching would still take place. And they eventually ended up going all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. And that is where, you know, Peter made the confession in Matthew 16 that we're kind of familiar with. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would also say that there's kind of a bookend on the Galilean ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, there's that instance of Jesus calming the sea. And at that time, the disciples say, well, who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him. But when Jesus was walking on the sea and calmed the storm again and gets into the boat, by the time we get to Matthew 14, about the time when the retirement is beginning, they worship, and they say, truly, you are the Son of God. So we kind of see a transition, a growth in the apostles, and their greatest professions about Jesus will begin to come out during this period. So there's a little bit of background for you, and let's go ahead and get into chapter 6 here and talk about what Jesus did. The first thing that he did was test the apostles. It says, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Jesus tested the apostles, and we sometimes call this the retirement because we do see Jesus moving to secluded areas. He talks about come aside and rest for a while. Matthew tells us that the place where they were was a secluded place. And so you're out there, maybe it looks a lot like it does today. There's grass and hills. What there's not is a lot of shops and bakeries and Walmarts where you could just go and load up on bread and stuff to make sandwiches. And Jesus looks at Philip and he says, where do you think we're going to get food for all these people? He posed the problem to Philip in human terms. We're looking at all those people. Wow, how are we going to do that? And he was going to point Philip and the other apostles to the divine solution that Jesus could offer. So look at what verse 7 says. Verse 7 says, but Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. I can kind of sympathize with Philip here. Looking at a problem in human terms, and usually the first thing that I can see is what can't be done. A lot of times, well, I can't do this. And Philip starts imagining, kind of imagining the figures, imagining how much bread he says. Well, if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, which the denarius was typically a day's wage. So the bread that you could buy after working for 200 days, Philip says, maybe everybody can have a bite. It wouldn't be a meal. He had seen so many miracles, but he didn't seem to realize that Jesus was able to feed this multitude. And I went back and looked at some of the miracles that I'm fairly certain we could say that Philip had seen. He had saw the paralyzed man healed when Jesus said, Your son, your sins are forgiven you. He had seen the centurion come to Jesus in that exchange where the centurion said, you don't have to go to my house. I know how authority works. You just say the word and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel. So he had seen the centurion. He had seen the demoniac healed. He had been already sent out on a limited commission and probably worked miracles himself through the power of Jesus. And yet here he is, trying to struggle, trying to answer Jesus' question. Maybe he's like us sometimes. He's trying to be clever. He's trying, hold on now, let me think about this. Let me do the math. But Jesus wanted to bring Philip and the other apostles to a different understanding of solutions to the problems that they perceive. Then in verse 8 and 9, we see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? You know, I've read a couple of sources on this, and what I am told is that the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish were probably a serving or two. This was a lunch for one or two people. We might be thinking of big loaves of bread, and you know, that could go pretty far. You got 5 big loaves of bread, but you know, many of the sources that I've read suggest that this is probably one serving, at the most 2. And so here comes Andrew. What if we got some bread and some food in Jesus' hand? Maybe Jesus could do something with it. But you notice his hesitation. He's still maybe thinking in human terms. He says, but what are these among so many? It wasn't that the 5 loaves were actually enough, because Andrew says, here's some bread, but I just know it's not enough. Well, the lesson was going to have to take a more visual turn here for the apostles to learn what Jesus wanted them to learn. So he tells them to have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You recall this, the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew tells us in chapter 14 and verse 21 that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. I want you to just kind of think about this with me. I don't want to extend myself too far or take liberties that are unfair. But what if just half of the men had a wife? Well, that'd be 2,500 women. That'd be a 7,500 total. What if just half of the men had one child? That'd be another 2,500, and now the total is at least 10,000 people fed by these 5 little loaves and 2 fish. Jesus began to give thanks. He's distributing the food. Everybody ate as much as they wanted. This wasn't the snack that Philip thought about. Well, maybe if we had such and such bread, maybe everybody can have a little. No, everybody ate and was satisfied, and when they were done, Jesus sent the apostles to gather what was left over. They had 12 baskets of food. Where did that come from? The amount left over was more than they had to begin with. The people knew where it came from. Because in verse 14 it says, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The people were not confused about what had happened in any way. This was a miracle, and Jesus was the prophet who was to come into the world. Now, as you read the Gospels, you see that expression, are you the prophet? You remember there was a distinction, it seems, made by the priests and the scribes when they questioned John the Baptist. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet who is to come? There was this idea in their mind of a figure in the Old Testament, the prophet. There may have been some confusion about that, but I do feel that in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, that Peter described this prophecy as being fulfilled by the ministry of Jesus. That the prophet that Moses spoke of, who would be like him, the Israelites were told, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And in verse 23, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy, and perhaps many of the people realized that the idea of the prophet was the Messiah. This was at least how Peter used it. And an indication that they thought or were thinking that way is that they tried to take him by force and make him king. They saw him as a figure fit to rule them and to lead them. And it was at this time that Jesus withdrew and went up on the mountain. So I want to maybe think about some lessons from the story here. And I want to say this to myself as much as to anyone else. This is not a story about a boy who shared his lunch. And the reason that I know that this is not a story about a boy who shared his lunch is because the multitudes didn't praise the boy. The multitudes didn't try to make the boy king. They knew who had the power. They knew who was responsible for what had happened. This miracle said something about Jesus, that he was the prophet. And this was a messianic title. It is a messianic title. Again, the miracle, is pointing to a person and a message. The feeding of the 5,000 confirmed something about the identity of Jesus. And we dare not miss that point. When we consider any Bible text, any Bible story, there are primary lessons, and there can be secondary lessons. Secondary lessons are events or ideas in a text that make us think of similar situations or related truths. Sharing is biblical. It is a huge biblical principle for the people of God. But really misses the primary point in this story. And I would just say that when we talk about Bible stories, our first job, when we try to understand a Bible story, talk about it with someone else, our first job is to understand the primary lesson of the text. And there are some reasons for that. There are two reasons that I can think of. You may can think of some others. The first reason is, if I don't learn the lesson intended by the Holy Spirit, I will be susceptible to inserting my strongest opinions. Somebody mentioned Jerry Clower today. I think it might have been Brian. Jerry Clower tells a joke about a preacher who only preached on baptism. And they gave him a passage like, we want you to preach on this passage. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And pretty sure in context, that is a passage about judgment. And so he gets up and starts preaching, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He says, you know, I don't know why anyone would lay an axe at the root of the tree unless they were going to cut down the tree so that they could dam up the creek and get the water deep enough for a baptizing. It's a great story. But it does communicate a problem that maybe you've been guilty of. I know I have. Where I can let my strongest opinions slip into a story. I can misuse a text. And so there's the thing that I want to be careful of. I want to make sure that I learn the primary lesson of the text. I've got to look for clues in the story and in the text. But there are legitimate lessons, real truths that we need to communicate to people, that we need to learn ourselves. That if we teach it by misusing a text, when someone figures out that we've misused a text, they may very well dismiss the legitimate lesson that needed to be learned. And so I say this to myself as much as to anyone, that we focus on, make sure that we understand there's nothing wrong with secondary lessons. All of these lessons on miracles are going to have some secondary lessons. But we want to make sure that we understand the primary lesson first, and it becomes the foundation that we build on. The second thing that I'll say is that Jesus has power over quantity. Well, why does Jesus have power over quantity? Because he's the prophet. Because he's the Christ. He is God in the flesh. If Jesus wants to do something, if Jesus tells us to do something, it can be done. Because Jesus has power over quantity. We say, I'm too little. I'm not enough. I don't have this. With Jesus, we will always have enough. And he doesn't even have to work a miracle to provide great things. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. He is in control of the world. And he affects it in order to give people opportunities to find him. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. He made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is the God of history, entering into the history of man and affecting it and being a part of it for what reason? So that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And you can even go back to verse 25 when Paul is saying he's not served by human hands or enhanced by human hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all people life, breath, and all things. Sometimes people talk about they don't need God. You know, they're just going to be just fine without God. There is no one who has ever just been left to themselves apart from the grace of God. Are you breathing? Is the sun coming up? Is the rain falling down? There's nobody out there who's living free and living without the grace of God. Jesus, who has the power to affect the world in this kind of way, when he tells us that something can be done, when he tells us that he wants something done, it can be done. We always have enough when we put our trust in Jesus. Let me give you an example that might helps me, I think. Think of the quantity of blood contained in his human body. The quantity of blood contained in his human body to cleanse sins. Think of that quantity versus the blood of millions and millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed but couldn't take away sins. To me, that is a lesson in the power of quantity. when we put our trust in Jesus. Sometimes what we just need is to learn to be content with what I have. Sometimes that's a lesson the Lord is wanting me to learn. If I had more, if I had this, maybe I could put your trust in Jesus. He has power over quantity. Sometimes I need to learn that Jesus can make a way even when I can't see a way. Well, if we had 200 denarii worth of bread, we couldn't. Maybe everybody could get a bite, a taste. If Jesus wanted Philip and Andrew and the other apostles to have great faith in what He can do, and if Jesus put Philip and Andrew in situations for their faith to be challenged so that they would believe in the great things that He can do, do you think Jesus is going to put us in situations like that? Well, we're sitting here, what are we going to do? Every time we throw our hands up, just go ahead and look up, because that's where the answer is. With Jesus, we always have enough. I think we learned this lesson from the story. Don't take God's ability to provide for granted. What was left over in the story was part of what Jesus had provided. Jesus could have provided bread forever. He could have provided bread tomorrow. This has been provided by God. And we're not just going to throw it out and let it rot out here in the field. God didn't work miracles then. God doesn't work providentially today so that we can just live without any consequences every time we mess up. Oh, no big deal. I don't have to be careful. I don't have to. The problem with not being careful is that it's hard to be thankful. It's hard to truly be thankful when we're careless and wasteful with the things that God provides. I'll ask you to go back to Acts chapter 14. Blessings are not just for us to enjoy for the sake of ourselves. But God provides blessings as a testimony or a witness to Himself. This is what Paul said. Even in the generations gone by when He permitted all the nations to walk in their own ways, but He did not leave Himself without witness. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's the problem with taking God's blessings for granted. We're not thankful, and the blessing isn't just for me to celebrate myself. The blessing is something that gives me joy and turns my heart in gratitude to God. God can bless others through us, and He does. By the opportunities that He gives us, He blesses others through us at times. Remember Ephesians 4 and verse 28? The one who stole, let him steal no longer. But rather let him labor with his hands so that he may have something for himself and for someone else who might have need. God using the opportunities that He provides me with to bless someone else. And so when I have an abundance, I have to ask myself, well, what is this abundance for? Maybe it's a challenge from God to learn something about stewardship, to learn something about self-control, to learn something about being a giver, the way that God gives and shares. Don't take God's ability to provide for granted. The last thing that we'll talk about this evening. Jesus' mission was not to end world hunger. You remember we talked about some people who saw this miracle and they got the wrong message. They were left with the wrong impression. Not because there was anything wrong with how Jesus communicated, but they interpreted the message in view of their fleshly desires. A man who could feed this multitude of people with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. This is a man that we can put our trust in. This is a man who is going to lead us to prosperity. This is a man who is going to lead our nation to independence and glory once again. The crowd was willing to make Jesus king. Sometimes I think maybe there can be a thought when people misunderstand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Sometimes even the explanation is maybe that, well, You know, Jesus wanted to establish his kingdom on the earth the first time that he came, but he couldn't. No, Jesus didn't fail to establish a kingdom on the earth. Jesus refused to establish a kingdom on the earth. And when he stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The apostles tell us that he is sitting at the right hand of God right now, reigning over his kingdom and reigning over the people who have been purchased by his blood. Okay? So why did Jesus perform these miracles? Why did Jesus heal the sick? Why did Jesus feed these 5,000 men? Well, we talked about a little bit yesterday. What were some of the messages of Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. The message of John the Baptist: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These were the kinds of things that Jesus wanted to give. And if you look in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, this is what Jesus tells us about his mission. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Because it confirmed and furthered, it advanced his cause and his mission to save the lost. When we understand the mission of Jesus, the reason for miracles become more and more clear to us. And his power to cleanse us of our sins and deliver us from this world of darkness and pain into his heavenly kingdom is declared with authority, with certainty, with miraculous evidence. If you're here this evening and you want to have your sins washed away, the evidence is here that Jesus can provide exactly what he promises. If you're here this evening and you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the evidence is here that Jesus can provide exactly what he promises. So I want you to look at one last passage with me. This will be the last passage that we consider together in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you." Jesus is raised. And sometimes in John chapter 4, we talk about, you know, the apostles. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm coming so that you can be where I am. Paul and the apostles were going to be raised with Jesus. And he says, he will also present us with you. That is the hope. That is the reason that Paul preached. He believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that he was coming again. When we put our faith in Jesus, we always have enough. He can cleanse us of our sins and give us a home with him in heaven. Go ahead and get your song books out. If you are ready to respond to the gospel's invitation this evening, to become a child of God, adopted and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized in his name. Won't you come as we sing together?